Hello again, TGP. It's Monday, September 20th, 2021. This is In the Know, episode 14. That's really cool. 14 is half of 28. Math. Just letting that sit for a minute. All right. Good day yesterday. Really good day. I'm so grateful for any time we get a chance to baptize and to see that picture of the gospel. That was just a wonderful, encouraging time, I'm sure, for everybody. Not much in the way of announcements. Bibleville's going on, and children's classes are still happening, and we're always needing people to step into roles there. And then I have Gentle and Lowly books available for you. Today's sermon follow-up is going to be a little longer, so I'm just going to go ahead and jump right in. Let's talk about Sodom's sins. If you've ever heard anything about Sodom, you've probably associated it with same-sex sexuality and fire and brimstone. Now, there's not less to the story than those things, but there's certainly more to it. I hope yesterday brought that out in a bit more color for you. The men of Sodom, every one of them, wanted to engage in what can only be called repeated forcible rape of these angelic beings who had taken on human form. And perhaps at times, this got so violent that it would have killed the victims. This is a perversion of God's good gift of sexuality, but it is also a degradation of the image of God and a depersonalization of human beings through sexual abuse. Additionally, it's a gross violation of the love and care we ought to have for strangers, sojourners, and neighbors. This story is really twisted, and it's wrong on so many different levels. As I mentioned, this chapter is just covered. It's crawling with sin. So yes, Genesis 19 is about the sinfulness of homosexuality, but that isn't the only issue to which it speaks. Rape, abuse, the responsibilities of hospitality and parenthood, the influence of culture on God's people, marriage, the family, and incest. It's all the things. This was such a broken city where they mistreated visitors to such an extent that God finally said, enough is enough. And you have to see it in its entirety to understand why it is that God levels this place and reduces it to ashes. I mean, think about how far a person's heart has to be along the path of rebellion, that when a visitor is seen entering a city's gates, expecting the care and protection usually afforded by the men of that city, who ought to be the leaders, by the way, that those men instead experience the giddy glee of anticipation of the sin-filled night ahead. Where do these men have to be in their hearts and minds? Evil, violence, perversion, humiliation, and inhumanity. They were totally driven and controlled by their basest, most sinful lusts and impulses. And they don't even try to hide it. It's just out there for everybody to see. And really, if you think about it, there's no reason for them to hide it because it's understood that everybody is in on it and there's no one to oppose them. I mean, Sodom was literally an anti-church, a community characterized by the celebration of sinfulness in every form. It's so tragic, but this is the state of humanity apart from God. As with all texts of the Bible, there are echoes of other stories and passages of Scripture in Genesis 19. First, let's talk about maybe the most obvious one. The portion of this narrative in the cave, and that's from verses 30 to 38 with Lot and his daughters, in which they assault, violate, rape him to conceive children, is very similar to the event or the incident between Noah and Ham described in Genesis 9 and 10 after the flood. So think about all of the similarities. In the wake of the destruction of God's judgment, the father of the family gets drunk. Now, of course, there's a difference here because it seems like Noah's was maybe intentional, whereas Lot's was induced by his daughters. However, you know, if you think about it, they didn't make Lot drink. I don't know how they would have gotten him drunk, but I'm sure he could have refused at some point to continue drinking. But in that drunken state, the father's nakedness is uncovered, and at least some of the children see it. And Lot's daughters actually represent what can only be called an intensification of Ham's sin, since they not only see Lot's nakedness, but sexually interact with his nakedness such that they become pregnant. And finally, from that sinful situation, you have the enemies of Israel enumerated. Canaan and his descendants in chapter 10 basically represent a who's who of Israel's enemies. And in Genesis 19, two of Israel's other ancient enemies are born from this sinful situation, Moab and Ammon. The parallels between Genesis 19 and Genesis 9 and 10 are striking. If you'll recall, Genesis 9, we talked about it in terms of a fall narrative. It's a fall narrative of sorts. So there are parallels not just between 19 and 9 and 10, but between 9 and 10 and 3, 4, and 5. You have sin with the fruit of the ground, nakedness, shame, seed and offspring, and resulting genealogies. So in those respects, Genesis 3 also comes to cast its imposing shadow over Genesis 19. Likewise, Genesis 6 is a fall narrative of the angelic beings who transgress boundaries between humanity and the spiritual realm. In humanity and the spiritual realm. Here in Genesis 19, the reverse occurs. The men of Sodom unknowingly seek to interact sexually with angelic beings. They are transgressing the sex and gender boundaries, but they would also make the same sinful mistake that the angelic beings from Genesis 6 made. So even though there's a lot of tragedy and irony and sinfulness in these portions of the Bible, what I also do love and feel the need to point out is how interrelated the Bible is. So many points. It's really a masterpiece. And so the Bible is full of sadness and irony and difficult situation and brokenness, but it's also just so full of beauty. It's a masterpiece. As I said a minute ago, sin is all over this story. It has its claws in everyone. Let's leave the inhabitants of Sodom behind because we've dealt thoroughly with their sins. Lot's wife seems to identify more with Sodom than with God's people, since she pines after her beloved city even as it was being destroyed. Lot's daughters were betrothed to some of the perpetrators of Sodom's sin, and their solution to their childlessness is to do a very Sodomite thing and simply sleep with the only man nearby, even if he's their father. So Lot's wife and Lot's daughters are compromised, not just the people of Sodom. And Lot himself demonstrates that he is a poor father, and that happens in two ways: allowing his daughter to marry some of the men of Sodom, and then trying to substitute them for the angelic visitors. So he demonstrates that he's a poor father. He was reluctant to leave, even in the face of impending destruction, and he proved susceptible to drunkenness and therefore to incest. So what is the point? The point is, first and foremost, that no human being is righteous by anything other than faith. The other point is that we need Jesus, the only one who was not compromised, to become our righteousness. The heroes, quote, heroes of the faith, are heroes only because they possess faith, not because they were awesome, moral, upstanding members of society. Their great deeds were only done by faith and according to God's grace given to them. In Romans 3 language, in other words, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Only Jesus is righteous. He is the only person ever to live who was not compromised by sin. He is the only person who has lived in this broken world and not joined in and added to its brokenness. That is why he's our hope. So even the very worst, most mixed up texts of Scripture ultimately point us to Jesus, who is the glorious answer to our greatest problem. So you could easily read this story and think, I see how the culture exerts its influence on Lot's family. Maybe we should just vacate the culture. Let's exit the world. I don't believe creating monasteries for us and our children is the answer. Why? because even if you cut yourself off from society, you will still have 3, 4, 5, or 6 people in your family compromised by sin. Think about it. Even after the destruction of Sodom, as Lot and his daughters were dwelling in the cave, apart from all society, Lot couldn't protect himself and his daughters from sin and the problem of evil. They carried it into their cavernous dwelling with them. We don't escape sinfulness in this world by totally disengaging from the world. We would just, if we do that, we'll just trade some expressions of sin for other ones. What we need then is a deep, sturdy faith in God, a love for God's word, and a commitment to raise our children counterculturally. To be sure, this means our children won't have all the opportunities afforded to other families. Maybe we won't play travel baseball because we're committed to active participation in the local church. So our kids might not get D1 scholarship offers. That's okay. Our greatest goal needs to be trained by the Bible, not the culture. We don't exist to get scholarship offers to play ball, although that's not wrong and that's not immoral. It's just that we know that we exist for the purpose of knowing God and making Him known, and that is our overarching goal in all things, including and most especially in our families. God must govern our sense of priorities, and we must seek to instill those priorities into our kids rather than letting a sports schedule do so. And it might mean that your kids don't watch certain things or that you don't watch certain things. Raising up a countercultural family will also definitely mean being part of a local community of faith. The church will help to shape the teaching of your family. It will encourage you and disciple you, and it will whet your appetite for things of the Spirit by giving you a foretaste of the life to come, and it will help shape and disciple your children toward God. The church is a naturally countercultural community. Raising this type of family up will also involve intentional times of teaching the Bible to your children and informal times of talking about the Lord and praying to Him. And it will involve intercession on behalf of your kids. So what I'm trying to say is the answer here is not disengaging from the world in every way, but engaging it strategically and always seeking to catechize or instruct our children in the things of God. That's what we need most. More than disengagement, we need right sense of priorities. We need to be embedded in a local community of faith. We need to be intentional about teaching our children, and we need to engage strategically with the world. Be choosy about what you let into your home via the television, via the computer, or any screen, right? These are the things that we need more than just pulling back and making a monastery. I want to throw a handful of really good resources out for you in terms of catechizing your children. I've got these linked in the newsletter, so you can check those out. But the Big Picture Story Bible is a really good story of Scripture that uses some quotations from the ESV, and it's like 26 or 30 stories that just take you from the Old Testament to Revelation, and they show you the overarching story, and they embed those stories in the hearts of children. Our kids love that story Bible. There's also a kid's catechism called My First Book of Questions and Answers, and it's 114 simple questions and answers that teach the tenets of the Christian faith and the beginnings of theology and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, which are always part of catechisms. It's teaching them those things. It's giving them the questions that they're going to be asking anyway, and it's helping them by building in answers to those questions. My kids have loved this, and we're on like question 108 out of 114. So we actually, as a family, are going to do a really big celebration when Eliza, Annie, and John finish this up. We're going to go out for a big night on the town with them. There's a theologically sound hymnal for learning songs of the faith called Hymns of Grace. It's very good. Just pick pick a song out of there and learn a verse a week over the dinner table together. Read it, talk about it, and sing it. There's Exploring the Bible Together. It's a 52-week family worship plan. It gives you Monday reading, a Tuesday reading, a Wednesday reading, Thursday, Friday, Saturday reading, and questions to ask. And then it gives you directions for Sunday. It's really good. There's a book called Family Worship by Donald Whitney, and it's very good. I found some Sovereign Grace Kids albums that are on sale for like $4 a CD. I've got those linked, and there's a bunch of those songs that you can just play in the car. They're engaging songs that are teaching spiritual truths to your children. And then I've got just one like general link to New Growth Press books. And there's a lot of gospel-centered resources on that page that are very good. Now, none of these resources or priorities guarantee the salvation of your kids or can or will fully insulate them from the culture's influence. But here's two things. Number one, God has committed himself to the common means of grace. Bible reading, singing, prayer, the church, the signs of the covenant, baptism, Lord's Supper. We can be sure that he will meet his people and minister his grace to them there. When we're memorizing scripture, when we're meditating on the scriptures, when we're praying, God promises to meet his people there. And when we do these things with our kids, we are availing ourselves of the common means of grace. And then number two, if we believe that the Christian gospel actually tells a better story of the whole world, makes more sense of reality, and holds forth a better hope than secularism or materialism or partisan politicism, then why would we not engage our families in every way possible, from every conceivable angle, to help our children grow up into and with a healthy, durable, and robust Christian worldview? My prayer is that wherever my children turn, even if they're walking away from the Lord, they will be confronted by Bible stories, hymn lyrics, prayers I prayed over them, blessings I spoke to them, and conversations we had at every point. This is the most important task to which any of us parents are called. As your children watched one of their peers be baptized yesterday, it may have started some conversations in your home, and those might have been conversations you weren't quite ready to have yet. But my argument is that it is gloriously, infinitely better for these complex conversations to be happening in our homes than not to be happening. It's a good thing. Embrace those conversations. Praise God for them. Let's commit ourselves afresh to raising up the next generation of the church who will take ownership of his mission in this world and prayerfully make a dent in the lostness around them. Have a great week. I love you, people.